Good morning. Well, we pick up here in lesson number 9 on the 9th of January 2000. And someone asked me before class how long I originally thought the class was going to go. I said, oh, about 12 weeks, but it's obvious it will go on until the history runs out or until you run out, one or the other. So. Last week there was some discussion about this term of doctor, this office of doctor, and a couple things. First of all, I took the office of doctor from the book by McCree, and then when I went back and looked, but you know, I didn't actually remember reading anything about when I read through the Book of Discipline. It turns out I can't find it in the first Book of Discipline. It does show up in the second Book of Discipline. And it is a form of an elder and or minister. So it's not, and they do have some scriptural basis for it, but it's not really a separate office as we might think of it. So, but we'll get to that in another, I don't know, 1578. It'll probably take, you know, another year for us, a real time to get there, so. Okay, so last time we went halfway through the first Book of Discipline, and we pick up this time with the fifth head of the Book of Discipline concerning the provision for the ministers and for the distribution of the rents and possessions justly appertaining to the Kirk. Okay, this one, because it has to do with the distribution of money, is perhaps the most one of the more controversial ones. It has quite a bit of detail. It includes salaries for ministers, superintendents, readers, etc. Maybe I'll just read a little bit here. Seeing that our Master Christ Jesus and his Apostle Paul, we have that the workman is worthy of his reward, and the mouth of a laboring ox ought not to be muzzled. It is of necessity that honest provision be made for ministers, which we require to be such that they have neither occasion of solicitude, neither yet of insolence and wantonness. This provision must be made not only for their own sustenance during their lives, but also for their wives and children after them. Okay, and they go on to say, it's difficult to appoint a several stipend to every minister by reason of the charges. Necessity of all will not be alike. So they don't actually set a stipend for ministers, but for superintendents, they give them 6 chalders of barley, 9 chalders of meal, 3 chalders of oats for his horse, 500 marks of money to be increased and paired at the discretion of the prince and council of the realm to be paid to him yearly in manner foresaid. That's further consideration. So, anyways, there's also a set, a small stipend for readers and so on. But there were, besides the pastors, rests yet 2 other sorts of people to be provided for, of that which is called the patrimony of the Kirk, to wit, the poor and the teachers of the youth. So they really see the church as having 2 other responsibilities. One would be providing for the poor. And with respect to the poor, it says, we are not patrons for stubborn and idle beggars who, running from place to place, make a craft of their begging, whom the civil magistrate ought to punish, but for the widow and fatherless, the aged, impotent, or lame, who neither can nor may travail for their sustenance. We say that God commands his people to be careful. So they viewed the part of the church's responsibility as caring for the poor. And then we also mentioned teachers of the youth. The a large part of this section here, and this goes on page after page in my printout here from the whole thing is 37 pages. This starts at page 7 and ends on page 18, so it's a substantial part. And what it is the creation of a school system and a university system. And I guess I should mention this on this issue of superintendents, just going in kind of the order of the text. They mention the teachers of the youth, but then on the superintendents, I should note, it says, we consider that if the ministers whom God has endued with his singular graces amongst us should be appointed to several in certain places, there to make their continual residence, that then the greatest part of this realm should be destitute of all doctrine, which should not only be occasion of great murmur, but also should be dangerous to the salvation of many. Therefore, we have thought it a thing most expedient for this time, that for a whole number of godly and learned men, now presently in this realm, be selected 12 or 10, was to go on, and their responsibilities were to plant and erect churches, to help set order and appoint ministers. They, it'd roughly be equivalent to a home missionary today, in my view, but it was definitely considered a temporary thing because they had such a shortage of ministers. Anyways, there's quite a bit of details on where these superintendents were to serve and how they were to be elected and so on. Okay, but then we come to the schools, right? And seeing that the office and duty of the godly magistrate is not only to purge the church of God from all superstition and to set it at liberty from bondage of tyrants, but also to provide to that in most of his power how it may abide in the same purity to the posterity following, we cannot but freely communicate our judgments with your honors in this behalf. Okay, now, to read that, you shouldn't don't be confused here. They're not telling the civil magistrate to set up a school system, but they are saying the civil magistrate still has some say in how all this money, the rents of the church from all the church property, how it's owned, how it's going to be distributed. And they're trying to basically say this is it ought to be distributed back to the church for, and this is one of the reasons. The school system was quite. And the specifications were quite broad. Of necessity, therefore, we judge it that every several church, okay, so every individual church shall have a schoolmaster appointed, such a one as is able at least to teach grammar in the Latin tongue if the town is of any reputation. Okay, and then more on the school system. A certain time must be appointed to reading and to learning of the catechism, a certain time to the grammar and to the Latin tongue, a certain time to the arts, philosophy, and to the tongues, and a certain time to that study which they intend chiefly to travail for the profit of the commonwealth, which time being expired, we mean in every course, the children must either proceed to further knowledge, or else they must be sent to some handicraft or to some other profitable exercise, provided always they first have the form of knowledge of Christian religion, to wit the knowledge of God's law and commandments, the use and office of the same, the chief articles of our belief, the right form to pray unto God, the number, use, and effect of the sacraments, the true knowledge of Christ Jesus, of his office and natures, and any other such and such other points as without the knowledge whereof, neither deserves any man to be named Christian, neither ought any to be admitted to the participation of the Lord's table. Okay, and therefore these principles ought and must be learned in the youth. Okay. They have a school, they have details of the times appointed to the course. You know, 2 years we think more than sufficient to learn to read perfectly, to answer to the catechism, and to have some entry in the first rudiments of grammar. To the full accomplishment whereof, we mean of the grammar, we think another 3 or 4 years at most sufficient. To the arts, to wit, logic and rhetoric, and to the Greek tongue, 4 years. And the rest till the age of 24 years to be spent in that study wherein the learner would profit the church or commonwealth, be it in the laws or physics or divinity. So, you know, you have, some elements of a classical education here. Not a complete outline for one, but it goes beyond grammar schools. It also includes the universities, the first in St. Andrews, the second in Glasgow, and the third in Aberdeen. Okay, and in the first university of St. Andrews, there are to be 3 colleges, and then list sort of what the topics are, including, dialectics, mathematics, physics, medicine, moral philosophy, laws. Those are the first 2 colleges. The third college, Greek and Hebrew and divinity. So, anyways, and then there's a somewhat detailed outline, like in mathematics, which is the second class, shall be a reader who shall complete his course in arithmetic, geometry, cosmography, and astronomy in 1 year. And, you know, I mean, just quite a bit more detail than you might think in a church book of discipline. In the second college, the first class in moral philosophy, ethics, economics, and politics. The second of the municipal and Roman laws. The third of the Hebrew tongue. The fourth in divinity. And I've skipped over quite a bit. There's quite a bit on philosophy and so on. A question from the floor, yes.
What was described in the third college? That was in the third.
Okay. Okay. In the third college, in the first class, a reader of the Hebrew and another of the Greek tongue, who shall complete the grammars thereof in half a year, and the remnant of the year, the reader of the Hebrew shall interpret a book of Moses, the prophets, or the Psalms, so this course in class shall continue 1 year. The reader of the Greek shall interpret some book of Plato, together with some place of the New Testament. And in the second class shall be two readers in divinity, the one in the New Testament, the other in the Old, who shall complete their course in 5 years. After which time, who shall be found by examination sufficient shall be graduate in divinity. So, not a lot of detail, as in terms of a complete outline, but certainly they needed to know Greek and Hebrew and Old and New Testament. So, okay. Okay, now, I want, as an aside here, this is one of the things I found interesting when I was reading a history of the Covenanters. And I've mentioned this before, we are all men of our times. Well, here's a historian writing about the turn of the last century, about 1900. This is James King Hewison. And he wrote, "The magnanimity and Christian sympathy displayed in the Book of Discipline in its demand for comfort of the poor and elevation of the masses," right, in terms of education, "tempted the reformers into a practical error in appointing deacons to gather in and account for the profits and rents arising out of the patrimony. To administer poor relief and education was clearly a duty of the civil ruler. And although the reformer's scheme stands unequaled, it was bound to fail in its application to a poor ministry." So, I mean, here's a guy, and he's very sympathetic to the Covenanters, is evidently reformed, but, this bit about us all sort of being men of our times, here he was and saying, oh, well, clearly, that was the responsibility of the civil ruler, right? And we've now run that course and seen how bankrupt it is in this country, so I don't think we would agree with him. Okay. The next head is of the rents and patrimony of the Kirk, and this is sort of, as it were, where the rubber meets the road. Because they have this very complex system of church property and these offices being handed out for political considerations, a lot of the nobility actually had interest in how the properties of the church were utilized. So, this covers how the tithes should be used. And these two sorts of men, that is to say, the ministers and the poor, together with the schools, when order shall be taken thereabout, must be sustained upon the charges of the church. And therefore, provision must be made how and of whom such sums must be lifted. But before we enter in this head, we must crave of your honors in the name of the eternal God and of his Son, Christ Jesus, that ye have respect to your poor brethren, the laborers and manurers of the ground, who by these cruel beasts, the papists, have been so oppressed that their life to them has been dolorous and bitter. If you will have God, author and approver of your reformation, you must not follow their footsteps, but you must have compassion upon your brethren, appointing them to pay so reasonable tithes that they may feel some benefit of Christ Jesus now preached unto them." Okay, this system of taxation, ultimately came upon the backs of the people who actually tilled the land. And let's see if I can find this. When the nobility went through the Book of Discipline, they made some additions. And they added this conclusion that these tains or tithes and other exactions to be clean discharged and never to be taken time coming, as the uppermost cloth, the corpse present, the clerk male, the pash offerings, tame veil or tie veil, and all handling of upland can either be required or received of godly conscience. I don't know what all of those, you know, extra tithes and taxes were, but the corpse present was the, you know, the priest would come over when somebody died in your family and he would come take a certain a tax or a gift from the family. You know, it was quite a burden to the poor people. So, in any case, they one of the things they did is try to get rid of all these excess, unbiblical sort of things the church was claiming. Okay, but we still had this position where the church owned all this property. And let's see, this is going to will become an important issue. But let's see, they mention if any. Well, first of all, they say, with the grief of our hearts, we hear that some gentlemen are now so cruel over their tenants as ever were the papists, requiring of them whatsoever before they pay to the church, so that the papistical tyranny shall only be changed into tyranny of the Lord or of the Laird. Okay, so some of the problem was that, you know, that what the church had been doing before, now the Lords and Lairds were doing. And they... I'm skipping over quite a bit here, but if any think this prejudicial to the tax and assedations or holdings and leases of those that now possess the tains, let them understand that an unjust possession is no possession before God. For those of whom they received their title and presupposed rights were and are thieves and murderers, and had no power so to alienate the patrimony and common good of the church. So, I guess their first purpose, you know, is to try to reform the system. But then their second purpose is to try to take what rents and so on that they are just and use those to fund this school system. In the end, they weren't successful in doing it. So, they had probably speaking from ignorance here, but from what I can my reading of this is that. The tithes were very much thought of as things that you took off of agricultural products. So they say they list these tithes, the tithe sheaf, tithe hay, tithe hemp, tithe flax, tithe fish, tithe calf, tithe foal. You know, they list all these agricultural products. Okay, and then they say, and because we know that the tithes reasonably taken, as it is before expressed, will not suffice to discharge the form of necessity, we think that all things endowed to hospitality, all annual rents both in burg and land, pertaining to priests, chantries, colleges, chaplaineries, to friars of all orders, and to the sister of the Cien, and to all other others of that order, and such others within this realm, be received still to the use of the church or churches within the towns or parishes where they were endowed. Okay. And like they mentioned some other revenues of the temporality of the bishops, deans, and archdeans' lands being used to support the universities and the sustenance of the superintendents. Okay, and then and the close and say, and further, merchants and rich craftsmen and free burghs who have nothing to do with the manuring of the ground must make some provision in their cities, towns, or dwelling places for to support the need of the church. So, reading that, I mean, my interpretation is that their concept of tithe would be somewhat different. If we had the same concept of tithe, this church should be very poorly supported. I dare say even a tenth of our garden produce would not put the Parnells in very good stead. I guess we could bring in 3 eggs a week or something. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay. Okay, there is the next chapter, the seventh head is on ecclesiastical discipline. You recall in the Roman Church, one of their big problems from a practical standpoint is that they had this, you know, no discipline of the church officers. And so some of them were, you know, exceedingly wicked men who just, you know, went on without any discipline. And one thing that I found interesting here in their introduction is that in terms of maintaining the purity of the church, we're saying it can't be done without the order of ecclesiastical discipline, which stands in removing and correcting of those faults which the civil sword does either neglect, either may not punish. Blasphemy, adultery, murder, perjury, and other crimes capital, worthy of death, ought not properly to fall under censure of the church, because all such open transgressors of God's law ought to be taken away by the civil sword. Okay, so there's this concept of what we call sphere sovereignty right here, saying, well, really the church shouldn't have to worry about these particular sins because they should be dealt with by the civil magistrate. Okay, but then actually they go on and say...
They included blasphemy.
They included blasphemy, adultery, murder, perjury, and other crimes capital worthy of death. All right, so they expected that the civil magistrate would deal with that. Now, they weren't so naive as to assume that it would always happen. Let's see. Well, okay, I have it here somewhere, but basically they say that even if the civil magistrate doesn't punish it, then we should, you know, we will, not by the sword, but by excommunication. I'm sorry, I got it right here. So, okay, but then there are other, those are the ones that should be done by the civil magistrate, but drunkenness, excess, be it in apparel or be it in eating and drinking, fornication, oppression of the poor by exactions, deceiving of them in buying or selling by wrong meter measure, wanton words and licentious living tending to slander, do properly appertain to the church of God to punish the same as God's word commands. And it might not be exactly as we would see it. But I think probably most of those things are things, you know, sort of properly punished by the church. Okay, in the next paragraph then it says, if I can find this. But because this accursed papistry has brought in such confusion in the world that neither was virtue rightly praised, neither vice severely punished, the Church of God is compelled to draw the sword, which of God she has received, against such open and manifest offenders, cursing and excommunicating all such, as well those whom the civil sword ought to punish as the others. Okay, so from all participation with all prayers and sacraments till open repentance manifestly appears in them. Okay, and I think... As I recall, it's actually addressed again somewhere else here with the idea that the civil magistrate may not punish, say, adultery, but then the church should do so with the sword that it was issued. That the church ought to punish it with the sword with which it was issued, which is the ability to excommunicate, not physically a sword, you know, executing people. Okay. There is given here a procedure for church discipline. First, if the offense is secret, known to few, and rather stands in suspicion, then manifest privation, the offender ought to be privately admonished to abstain from all appearance of evil. Then if the crime is public, and there's a whole procedure here for church discipline, which... You know, basically follows, I think, the biblical instruction here, you know, which it finally ends in excommunication, but there's a number of attempts before that to convince the person to repent. Okay. Sorry, okay, I finally come to this part. We have spoken nothing of those that commit horrible crimes as murderers, manslayers, and adulterers. For such, as we have said, the civil sword ought to punish to death. But in case they are permitted to live, then must the church, as before said, draw the sword which of God she has received, holding them as accursed, even in their very fact. Okay, it goes on to describe the church discipline procedure. Okay, who is subject to discipline? All right, one thing very clear here. To discipline must all estates within this realm be subject if they offend, as well as the rulers as they that are ruled, yea, and the preachers themselves, as well as the poorest within their church. Okay, so it's not not as in the Roman Church, where the rulers tended to do what they wanted, and certainly a number of the church hierarchy did. They're explicitly stating that everyone in the kingdom, from the both the rulers and those that are ruled. Okay.
I'm wondering if they're charting a new course here.
Rob's going to say something now. Go ahead, Rob. Sure, go ahead.
I mean, I don't know for sure, but it seemed to me that during the Middle Ages there were some elements of trial by peers and some elements of leaders being under the law. Probably not stated so explicitly as this. Then later on, the access power of kings came into vote, and the power of the church grew, and the leaders probably did more of what they wanted. And so, in the sense of recent history, this is probably starting this very new ground. In the sense of early Christian religions, they were probably relevant on that.
So the short answer is, I don't know. What I can tell you is this very issue is going to come to a head in less than 10 years, because Mary, Queen of Scots, is going to be deposed. And she's going to be deposed based on several things, including George Buchanan's, based on his book, but the reasoning in his book, which basically says that the people of Scotland have always had the right to depose tyrants and so on. In other words, to judge their rulers. So, I mean, his claim in his book is that historically this is the way Scotland's worked. But in fact, with Mary and then with each of the succeeding kings, this is going to become an important issue, right? And it's going to go back and forth, right? James will have a lot of arguments with the church. His son Charles I will have arguments with Parliament and, in fact, be beheaded. And then Charles's son, Charles II, will rule, be a tyrant. He'll die without leaving an heir. And James II will become king for a short time of the United of Britain. And then he'll be deposed. Not until the middle of the 17th century. So we're still 70 years or 80 years, something like that, away from him writing Lex Rex. But George Buchanan, this book, the title's always given in Latin, but it basically has the history of the, let's see, how does it go? The Just Reigns of the Kings of Scotland or something like that. It's basically on this sort of the ruler's right to rule and what limits are on it. And that'll be written right about now. So,
I mean, we can know, it's not an absolute I don't know, but we can know reasonably that this is new territory.
It certainly is new territory in practice, yeah.
Well, I don't know that any jurors laid this out too much before this. Some may have started. It wasn't widely accepted.
Surely wasn't by the kings, no.
Well, it could have been intellectually, I don't know, that's true.
Yeah. That's the thing, Rob. I don't know. I mean, I know in general it's a new thing. I mean, but whether or not there were, you know, people pushing it beforehand, I don't know. I'd have to look into it some more. But I know in Scotland, I mean, it's this very issue that, I mean, this is a very bold claim, and Mary certainly wouldn't agree with it.
Neither would Elizabeth.
Yeah, neither would Elizabeth. So, right, but so it's not a principle that's been worked out in practice as of yet, at least in this country. Okay. The eighth head then is touching the election of elders and deacons, etc., and talks about who can be elected, men of best knowledge in God's word, of cleanest life, men faithful and of most honest conversation that can be found in the church, must be nominated to be an election, and the names of the same must be publicly read to the whole Kirk by the minister, giving them advertisement that from amongst these must be chosen elders and deacons. If any of the nominated is noted with public infamy, he ought to be repelled. For it is not seemly that the servant of corruption shall have authority to judge in the church of God. Okay, now, there's a few practical matters here. The election of elders and deacons ought to be used every year once. Okay. Lest that by long continuance of such officers, men presume upon the liberty of church. It hurts not that one man is retained in office more years than one, so that he is appointed yearly by common and free election. Provided always, Mike's not here today, that the deacons' treasurers be not compelled to receive the office again for the space of 3 years. So they had a little bit of a different concept than we did of elders, or than we do of elders, in that elders had to be reelected every year. They could stay in office, but you weren't appointed elder for life. So it's a bit different, but. Okay, and then one thing that might appeal to, or might not appeal, but might be useful in the evangelical church in America today, says if any minister is apprehended in any notable crime, such as whoredom, adultery, murder, manslaughter, perjury, teaching of heresy, or any such as deserve death, or may be a note of perpetual infamy, he ought to be deposed forever. Okay, so. And then some crimes deserve deposition for a time, and while the or until the person gives declaration of greater gravity and honesty. As if a minister is deprehended drunk, in brawling or fighting, an open slanderer or infamer of his neighbor, factious and a sower of discord, he may be commanded to cease from his ministry until he declares the signs of repentance, and then there's some procedures for restoring him to ministry. So, you know, these are things obviously today that we've, well, to some degree forgotten about. It's at least a large part of the evangelical church. Okay, elders and deacons with their wives and households must be under the same censure that is prescribed for the ministers. They must be careful over their office, and seeing that they are judges to the manners of others, their own conversation, right, their own walk with God, life, ought to be irreprehensible. They must be sober, humble, lovers and entertainers of concord and peace. Finally, they ought to be the example of godliness to others. Okay, but elders and deacons didn't have any stipend appointed to them. And, I was going to point that out to Mike, was that there was no salary for the treasurer. So.
So their concept was that a minister or an elder who fell into sin would be disciplined and remove the losses, but then they would bring him back. He was not disqualified.
Depends what the sin was, right? If it was from the first category.
Okay, I guess I missed it.
Right. Well, whoredom, adultery, murder, manslaughter, perjury, teaching of heresy was the list.
Yeah.
They ought to be deposed forever. So I'm thinking of certain, you know, high-profile TV ministers and so on, who, if they'd been deposed forever, would have caused less embarrassment to the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And so even in teaching of heresy, you know, that was it. Right. But there were other ones that they could be deposed and then possibly brought back to restored to office, drunkenness, brawling or fighting. I'm having a hard time imagining that. But, okay. But being a factious or a sower of discord, so. Yes, I guess what they're, I mean, to summarize, right, they're saying some crimes are so, awful that there's the only cure is permanent deposition. They don't want someone to commit, go on, for most dangerous we know it to be, to commit the flock to a man infected with the pestilence of heresy. And so somebody's teaching heresy, even if they then repent from it, but basically saying, well, we can't trust this minister with a flock. Yeah, so. Okay. And then the last head, concerning the policy of the church, covers worship, preaching, sacraments, when and how, and marriage and burial. And, of course, a lot of these are just the particular arrangements of the church. So, they thought there should be one day besides a Sunday, which where there should be a sermon, a time for teaching. That would be in addition to Sunday, but it doesn't sound like it's a whole day. It's just, I don't know if that would be like a morning service or an evening service. Wednesday evenings. Yes, here it is. It must be Wednesday evenings. And it doesn't say, but that's the impression it gives, sort of one. Yeah, Awanas. No, but they do say that they should be kept free from all exercise of labor as well as the masters of the servants, so everyone would have an opportunity to go to this additional sermon. Let's see. Some of these things, they're clearly partly out of reaction to the Roman Church or trying to teach people or disabuse people some of the notions they might have held under the Roman Church. So, baptism may be ministered whensoever the word is preached, but we think it more expedient to be ministered upon the Sunday or upon the day of prayers only after the sermon, partly to remove this gross error by the which many deceived think that children are damned if they die without baptism, and partly to make the people assist the administration of that sacrament with greater reverence than they do. For we do see the people begin already to wax weary by reason of the frequent repetition of those promises. So, okay, and then communion four times in the year we think sufficient to the administration of the Lord's table, okay, which we desire to be distinct, that the superstition of times may be avoided so far as may be.
So that was maybe an overreaction to they're reacting to the superstitious Roman Jews who had to have this every day or whatever. Yeah.
That's what it is now, but I don't think that's what it... Let me read a little bit here. Your honors are not ignorant how superstitiously the people run to that action at Pasch, that's Easter, even as if the time gave virtue to the sacrament, and how the rest of the whole year they are careless and negligent, as that it appertains not unto them but at that time only. So, in fact, I don't know what they actually, whether they offered it weekly or whatever, but what they're saying here is people basically took communion at Easter and that was it.
So,
yeah. And then we think therefore most expedient, and they suggest four times and say that the church could, do it, but they don't want to have it at times that I guess corresponded with the church calendar and, people might be superstitious about it. Okay, they think people ought to be, in order to be admitted to the table, ought never to be without that, let's see. They think that you should be able to, how should I say it? None are apt to be admitted to that mystery. You cannot formally say the Lord's Prayer, the Articles of the Belief, and declare the sum of the law. Okay, so it would be given to people who had some knowledge of Christianity. We think of the thing most expedient and necessary that every church have a Bible in English, and the people ought to be commanded to convene to hear the plain reading or interpretation of the Scripture. As the church shall appoint, that by frequent reading this gross ignorance, which in the cursed papistry has overflowed all, may partly be removed. Okay, so.
It's a good bar. They fence the table pretty loosely, really. I mean, their requirements were very low.
Were their requirements low? I may have skipped over some stuff here, but and therefore we think that the administration of the table ought never to be without that examination passed before, especially of those whose knowledge is suspect. So, yeah, I mean, and then they say explicitly, you know, sort of, well, none should be admitted who can't, you know, give this sort of testimony, the Lord's Prayer, the Articles of the Belief, and so on. But, no, they're saying people should be examined. They're only trying to give, I think, a limited picture of what the examination should be. What's that? I suppose to the Kirk session, who would be responsible for examining people. So, but fencing the table does become a very important issue in Scottish church history. So, okay, they talk about family worship, how every master of household must be commanded either to instruct or else caused to be instructed his children, servants, and family and the principles of the Christian religion. And therefore, of necessity, we judge that every year at least public examination be had by the ministers and elders of the knowledge of every person within the church. To wit, that every master and mistress of household come themselves and their family, so many as are come to maturity, before the ministers and elders to give confession of their faith, and to answer to such chief points of religion as the minister shall demand. Such as are ignorant in the articles of their faith, understand not, nor cannot rehearse the commandments of God, know not how to pray, neither whereinto their righteousness consists, ought not to be admitted to the Lord's table. They're saying it's a familial responsibility. And then there's some further things about exercising themselves in the psalms and singing. Moreover, men, women, children would be exhorted to exercise themselves in the psalms, that when the church convenes and does sing, that or they may be the more able together with common heart and voice to praise God. So there you go, the Monday night psalm practice. Let's see, what I would call family worship, the most grave and discreet person use the common prayers at morning and at night for the comfort and instruction of others. There's a fair amount on preaching, on marriage. And again, it's assumed, you know, there's a long thing about marriage, and that includes some of the sort of difficult cases, if there be various sins present and so on, that marriage, once lawfully contracted, cannot be dissolved at man's pleasure, unless adultery is committed, which, being sufficiently proven in the presence of the civil magistrate, the innocent, if they so require, ought to be pronounced free, and the offender ought to suffer the death as God has commanded. Okay, if the civil sword foolishly spares the life of the offender, yet the church may not be negligent to their office, which is to excommunicate the wicked. Okay, so there's sort of a theonomic view of penology that's assumed here. And then when they go on to be some of these sort of cases where somebody might reconcile after divorce but may not marry again, and then they conclude with, "This we do offer is the best counsel that God gives unto us, and so doubtsome a case." So, and that, you know, there are these cases where you go, "Huh, what should you do?" And I think this specifically was about someone. Who wanted to get remarried after they'd been divorced, so, but. Anyways. Okay, and on burial, there's, they don't want a lot of ceremony. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we'll... Okay, well, there's a little bit more, but that's a pretty thorough summary. Any questions?
Well, if you could quickly put this back into the historical context, right? What's the year again, and who's writing this? These are the organizational documents that they're trying to... I've almost lost the context.
Yeah.
Well, it was written, requested to be written by the Privy Council in the fall of 1560. It was written and discussed several times since then. It was never officially ratified by Parliament, but it was subscribed to by a large part of the nobility in January of 1561. So, a large part of the nobility said, yes, this is what we, what we will do. And, so that's where we're at. But what happens is that the church gets, I would say, overtaken by events. Mary returns, and then there's a sort of long struggle. And, she's finally deposed, and, King James is king when he's a very young boy, younger than Ben there. And, they're under a regent again, only this time the regent is reformed. And so, but basically it comes to 1578 and the church writes its own book of discipline. This was ratified by the General Assembly of the church. So it was a church document, but it was never, as parts of it touch on the civil magistrate, those parts weren't actually ratified. So
the Privy Council was a political body or a church body?
Now, the Privy Council is basically like the cabinet for the king or queen.
Oh, okay.
So.
This is a political document. That's very interesting.
Well, this was it was requested by the Privy Council to be written to settle a lot. See, with the Confession of Faith, it covers doctrinal issues, but it doesn't really cover how the church is to be ordered, and that's what the Book of Discipline does. So, but it was requested by the Privy Council, but there was never any kind of official parliamentary ratification of it. The church ratified it and said, yes, this is our document.
Do we know exactly who the authors were? Do we know the names?
Yeah. John Knox, John Rowe, John Willock, the six Johns that wrote the Confession of Faith.
Okay.
Yeah. And there were some, like, addenda and so on added by the lords that subscribed it. They added some things just to seemingly to clarify, some to sort of soften a few things. One of the things was that people who were ministers of the Church of Rome who were receiving these stipends from, like, rents, were supposed to maintain them during their lifetime if they were reformed. So, I should just close with, you asked about, about how this, where it fit in history and so on. So, McCree says, nothing could be more unpalatable than doctrine of this kind to a considerable number of the Protestant nobility and gentry. They had for some time fixed the covetous eyes on the rich revenues of the popish clergy. Some of them had seized upon church lands or retained the tithes in their own hands. Others had taken long leases of them from the clergy for small sums of money and were anxious to have these private bargains legalized. Hence their aversion to have the Book of Discipline ratified. Hence the poverty and the complaints of the ministers and the languishing states of the universities. Okay, so the revenues never came in as the authors of the document had planned. Okay, well, next time we're now finished looking at these documents, skimming them, and we'll get back to a faster moving, maybe not too fast, but faster moving coverage of the return of Mary and her John Knox's interviews with her, which are rather interesting, and so on. So, Dan, would you close in prayer?
God, thank you for the time you've had to consider how you work in history and the impact that has had on our lives today. Thank you for the godly men that you sent before the cloud was with us. Testify to your grace and your power. Pray that we might walk today in your cause and call us to. We pray that you would turn our hearts to worship you and become together in Jesus' name. Amen.